Our second scripture reading is found in the Gospel according to John. We'll be looking at verses 19 through 31. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them, and he said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, the disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet come to believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing, you may have life in his name. The word of the Lord. Seated. Have you ever, like I talked to the children about, had a story come up about your childhood, about your past, at a family gathering, and that story comes up about once every year at this same family gathering? It happens in our family all the time. Whenever we get together with aunts and uncles and my sister, all gathers together around the table, inevitably somebody says, "Hey, do you remember when?" And then the story continues. You can identify who that story is about by the way that one person is going, "Oh no, not this story again. It was just that one time." And it keeps coming back over and over and over again. And everybody is laughing, remembering this thing that you did. Well, maybe it doesn't happen to all of you. It happens to us a lot. Because I know in our family, we have done lots of stupid things over the course of our time that become family lore. When I read this passage, I sometimes think, is Thomas somewhere right now going, "Seriously? That old nugget again? We're going back to that story, are we?" To go back to this time where he got that nickname, Doubting Thomas. You know, as we were talking about, the Doubting Thomas name feels a little unfair. You know, it's the first thing, whenever we think about the name Thomas, even though right here in the passage, it says Thomas, who was nicknamed the twin. Like, it doesn't say Thomas, who was nicknamed the doubter. I mean, right here in the passage, it says Thomas, who is nicknamed the twin. But we never call him that. Whenever we think about Thomas, you go, "Oh, you mean Doubting Thomas." Exactly. You all do it. You all know it. And right now, Thomas is like, "Seriously? Twin. I made sure John wrote twin in there." But no, we can't help it. Doubting Thomas because of this one situation that he had. Now, if it was something that was more than this one situation he experienced, I go, okay, Maybe he owes that nickname. Maybe Doubting Thomas is a nickname that he deserves. But that's not. Thomas's story is so much bigger than his nickname. Over the course of time, my time, he's become my friend. He's someone that I think I understand, and he's been a companion along my own life's journey. I have appreciated Doubting Thomas over the course of my life. As you look at Thomas in other places of the scripture, you find that he's not a doubter, that he's actually a guy filled with hope and faith and passion. There was this one time earlier in this gospel where Jesus is talking about going back to Jerusalem. He gets up around his disciples, and this is the time where the tide has turned against Jesus. Jesus stands up and says, I have to go to Jerusalem. Well, Thomas is the guy that stands up and is like, okay, let us go to Jerusalem and we shall die with him, which I think is such an amazing, like, I love that kind of passion. Like, we're going to do this. If Jesus is going to Jerusalem, we're going with him, and I'm going to die with him. Thomas is also the guy that when Jesus was giving his last speech, and he's kind of going on and on about, you know, that I go to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come again, and you know the way that I'm going, and you know how I'm going to get there. And Thomas goes, excuse me, like, I don't even know where you're going, much less know the way. And I don't think he was saying that in any kind of mocking way. I think he's saying, I want to go with you. I want to be where you are. Just tell me where you're going so that I know how to get there, because I will go anywhere you're going. Thomas was all heart, all passion. I like him. When Jesus was arrested and crucified, Thomas was devastated like all the disciples. You know, sometimes it's the ones with the biggest faith, the biggest heart, that get the most hurt, the most disappointed. You know, maybe it was that hurt that caused him not to be in that upper room when Jesus showed up. You know, a broken heart sometimes makes it where you don't really want to be around people. Maybe he was out walking in the streets thinking, how could I have been so foolish? How could I have been so dumb to believe that big? I was ready to go and die with this guy, and now he's gone, and I miss him, and I feel embarrassed, and I feel sad. I don't know, have you ever been there? Kicking yourself for trusting someone who hurt you? Kicking yourself for falling so in love that you didn't see the red flags and the signs? You know, Thomas comes back to his friends after walking those lonely streets, and his friends have this crazy story. A story that's too hard to believe, that they walk in and they go, Thomas, you would never believe it, literally. You would never believe it. We saw Jesus. He was here. He raised up his hands. We saw his hands. It's really him. He's really alive. There's no way Thomas was going to fall for that again. No way. I'm sure you all know what it's like to get that brokenhearted. You know, fear is insidious, and fear uses doubt as a tool. And the way it uses doubt is that it pulls doubt in and uses it to build this wall of safety around our heart so that we don't get hurt ever again. Make it where we won't believe like that again. We won't love like that again. We're not going to throw our whole hat in the ring ever again, because we know what it's like to be hurt, and there's no way we want to do that. Love's a dangerous business. And that's where my friend Thomas was. My friend Thomas was there because he refused to believe, because it was just too good. Then Jesus shows up. And I love that Jesus shows up without judgment. It's not like Jesus walked in and said, Thomas, how could you have not believed that I was going to rise from the dead? He doesn't. All Jesus does, he simply lifts up his hands, pulls open his cloak so he can see his side, and say, Thomas, go ahead. I know what you need, so go ahead, because I want you to believe. See, that's what Jesus did in Thomas's life. It says, I want to give you what you need to be able to believe. Thomas didn't need to touch anything. You know, a lot of the paintings that we have of Thomas is Thomas reaching in and touching the sides of Jesus. It doesn't say that in the gospel. It just says Jesus walked in and he falls to his knees and says, "My Lord and my God." Now I want to tell you about Thomas. That proclamation, "My Lord and my God," carried Thomas far beyond the Roman Empire, telling people about the resurrected Christ. Thomas is actually the guy that traveled farther than any other apostle. Do you know that Thomas traveled all the way to India? And not just the upper top of India. Like, there, Thomas traveled into India, all the way down. That's a serious walk if you're looking at a map. But Thomas was so committed to the resurrected Christ that he made it all the way there. He wanted everyone to know. In fact, Thomas was so successful that he earned his own spear in his side at the hand of a king who was pretty upset that his wife, the queen, and the daughter, the princess, had converted to this new faith that this guy was bringing. And he died there in India. It's well attested historically. We know he was there. That's where he lost his life, from following Jesus. You know, I get this guy. I get my friend Thomas. I know what it's like to struggle with this faith that we proclaim every single Sunday. Yeah, our faith is far more than something that we do religiously every week. It's a faith that requires everything of us. It transforms us. It's a faith that actually welcomes another being, a being that we call God, to take up residence in our spirits and guide our thinking and guide our path, and sometimes leading us to places that, quite frankly, we don't want to go. I know what it's like to close my heart off to faith. My transition from childhood to adulthood was filled with doubt in the faith that I was raised up in. I also thought, this is too good to be true. It's not that I didn't want it. I understood that Christianity taught. I wanted God's love that forgave me and God's spirit that would fill me and fill my life and send me places following him and serving the world. But the question is, was it really true? I'm not somebody that believes easy. Last week, Barbara talked about how nice it would be to have an instant replay of the resurrection. Well, I wanted that too. Those aren't available. But for me, it's the resurrected Jesus that I couldn't get past. A lot of the stories of the Bible, the history is spurious and odd, and there's things that you can kind of like, I can put that as aside as myth and struggles, and there's all kinds of things that we can wrestle with. And I could, when I was young, that I could apply those things and go, I don't know if this is really true. But you know what? The resurrection was something that I couldn't get past. And I think it's something that God intentionally made that we could not get past historically. I'll tell you one of the things that put it over the top for me, if any of you are here struggling with whether or not the resurrection really happened. You know, the disciples preached a risen Jesus. And there's three options. Either they were wrong. Maybe that they thought Jesus had risen from the dead, and they were in error. Maybe Jesus had just swooned in the grave and had made his way out and somehow proven to them that he was the resurrected Lord of life, and that they were preaching what they believed was true. The second option was that they were lying, that they were embarrassed by the crucifixion of Christ. And so they made up this story of the resurrection that they were going to tell everybody. Or the third option was that it was actually true. Those are really the only three options that we have. As you can imagine, the first two don't really make a lot of sense. First of all, if they thought that Jesus had risen from the dead, for one thing, if Jesus had actually risen, had come awake inside the tomb and through his wounded hands and wounded body had been able to push stones aside and overcome a legion of Roman officers and somehow make his way back to where the disciples were and prove to them that he was the Lord of life, that seems ludicrous. If they had simply gone to the wrong tomb and they ended up going to an empty tomb and then thought, oh, surely that means Jesus is alive, and that's how the story came, all of his opponents would have to do is produce a body and say, no, Here he is. This is the right grave. You are wrong. It doesn't make any sense that they misunderstood. It also doesn't make any sense that they were lying. Because if they were lying, the first guy that got run through with a sword for telling the story that Jesus was alive, the rest of them would have caved. I know I would have. If I thought, oh, like, I got a great story. Let's say that Jesus rose from the dead and we can continue this life that we're doing. And then a Roman soldier takes out my friend. I'd be like, okay, you're right. I just made that up. Right? We're kidding. We're good here, right? And slowly back away. But not one of them broke on the story. Not even Thomas. Jesus never showed up on my doorstep and never was able to touch his hands and his side. But Thomas did. And so did Peter and John and James and Mary and countless other disciples that were willing to look at the business end of a sword or a spear and say, he has risen. The existence of the church to me is proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The life that lives inside of me is the proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because the church of Jesus is not a place where we teach you how to be good, but it's a place built on the reality of the living and present Savior. The church doesn't shrink when things get hard. In fact, when the church goes through hard times, it grows. All of it, all of our life hinges on the reality of the risen Jesus in real time and in real life. I wonder if doubt is a good indicator that we're starting to have the right size faith. See, if our faith has very little impact on our life, then why bother with doubt? However, Thomas understood that believing this incredible idea that his friends were bringing to him, that Jesus was alive, that was going to have ramifications in his life. And Thomas spent the rest of his life proving the resurrection. If you're a doubter here today, welcome. I can tell you, you're on the precipice of great faith. I can promise you that the answers you need, those questions that dog you, are there for you, just as they were for Thomas and just as they are for me. But I'm going to say to us as a church, if we truly embrace the resurrection of Jesus, we will no longer have to worry about empty pews or dips in giving. All we'd be worried about is sharing this great faith with our neighbors. How can we love people in the new life of Jesus, in the resurrected life that we experience on a regular basis? Maybe it's been a while since you considered that a dead man actually got up from the grave. But pushing the stone away meant that Jesus is bigger than that which we fear the most, and that there's nothing that God won't move out of the way to get to you. It's okay to say it's been a while. It's okay. And it's okay to feel your heart beating a little bit faster as you consider the ramifications of this renewed faith in your life. I get it. Thomas gets it. All the disciples get it. We get it. But I want to encourage you to take some time, maybe as we sing this next hymn, to ask yourself if you still believe. It might be time to touch the hands again, to see the wounds for yourself, to ask Jesus to show you again his side, because you are unwilling to live in anything other than the resurrected life of Christ.